All right, well, I want to welcome everybody here to the Master's class at Summit Church here in Wichita, Kansas. And we are going to be talking in the book of 2 Peter, imagine that. Chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. And so that is our topic today. We're going to be talking about how to be sure that you are sure. So there once was a blind lady by the name of Fanny Crosby, who was one of the most prolific hymn writers that has ever lived. And a woman friend came to Fanny and said, "Fanny, would you listen to this melody and perhaps you could add the words to it?" So Fanny listens to the melody for a while and then she said, "Oh, that's just easy. It says, 'Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine.'" And so let me ask you the question here this morning. Do you have that blessed assurance that Jesus is yours? Amen? I hope that you do. So over the last several weeks, we have been studying about the promises of God that He has given to us in order that we can live a victorious Christian life. However, the very first thing that you must do to have a victorious Christian life is what? You got to be saved, right? You got to be saved. And so you have to make sure that you are truly saved, that your calling and election is sure. So a Christian should not be walking around like a question mark. He ought to be an exclamation point. You shouldn't be a doubting Christian. You ought to be a shouting Christian. You shouldn't be a hope-so Christian, you ought to be a no-so Christian. You must make your calling and election sure. And if you want to be sure that you are sure, then you must have a faith that knows, a faith that grows, and a faith that shows. Have a faith that knows. Peter has said over the last several weeks that we are to have a faith that has a supernatural, an epigenosis style of knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's a personal relationship with Christ. When I get to heaven, I'm not going to meet a stranger in the Lord. I am going to meet my best friend. I am not going to meet someone I have only read about in a book. I am going to meet someone that I have a heart relationship with, someone whom I know better than anyone else in the world. I am going to meet my Lord and Savior who has lived consistently and constantly within my heart from the day that I was saved. So not only am I to have this supernatural knowledge of my Lord, I am to know what the Word of God says and how I can claim the promises of God for wisdom and courage and strength and perseverance. You know, we don't have to pray for these things to be added to our lives, for we already have all that we need that pertains to life and godliness. They are in God, and God is in us, so we already have all of these things. And this is the type of knowledge that is a practical wisdom, a knowledge that comes from the diligent study of the Word of God. So you have the epigenosis, the supernatural knowledge, the relationship with Jesus Christ, but you also have the practical knowledge that you are to have from the diligent study of the Word of God, to show myself to be an approved workman unto God and for the Lord and His work. And then I am to have not only a faith that knows, I am to have a faith that grows. Using both the supernatural and practical knowledge that I have gained, I am to give all diligence to add to my faith the seven graces of virtue and knowledge and self-control and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and agape love. All the things that we studied about last week. We are to grow our faith by making sure these things are added to our faith. These graces come from the Holy Spirit that resides within us as we turn more and more of our lives over to Him. They are the evidence of our faith. They are the way we show our faith. They are the way that others see Christ in us. When these graces are in our lives, then we will have a faith that shows. And we begin our lesson with verse 8, chapter 1 of the second book of Peter. And Peter says, "For if these things be in you," meaning those seven graces that I just named off, "and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when Peter says, for if these things, meaning the seven graces, be in you and abound, he is telling believers to take a look in the mirror. Look in the mirror. Look at yourself in that mirror and ask yourself, do you see evidence of these seven graces? Do you see virtue in your life? Do you see wisdom in your life? Do you see godliness? Do you see strength? Do you see brotherly kindness and patience? Oh my, do you see patience in your life? Oh my, my, my. We had talked about that last week, didn't we? Do we all have patience? I'm not a patient person at times, that's for sure. But ask yourself, do you see evidence of these graces? And if you do, if you own these graces, don't be satisfied with simply owning them. They should abound. Peter says they should abound in your life, not be bound. They should abound in your life. And then he says that if they do abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren or unfruitful. And the word barren is translated from a Greek word that means inactive, unemployed, lazy, useless. And let me tell you, Satan loves nothing better than an inactive, unemployed, lazy, useless, and barren Christian, right? There is nothing he likes better than someone sitting back in the pew every single day and just saying, yeah, well, you know, I'm just kind of here. I'm not going to do anything for the Lord. I'm just going to be lazy and unemployed, right? Now, the word unfruitful means to fail to fulfill a purpose. And Peter is talking about the purpose that Jesus Christ has commanded us to fulfill, to share the gospel message of Christ. If you are fruitful, ask yourself, are there people coming to know Jesus Christ because of your life? If you are fruitful, are you getting the message of Christ out to others around you? Are there going to be fruit that lasts beyond your life? When you are gone, is there going to be fruit on this earth because you were fruitful in the work of God? Now here, Peter is telling us that the Bible does not teach salvation by faith and works, but it does teach about a faith that works. Here, Peter is calling for a balance between faith and works, between believing and doing, which sometimes gets lost in all the theological shuffle that we get involved in with religious activities and religious teachings. He says, so he asks the question, what are we barren and unfruitful in? And he says that if you don't have these things, you will be barren and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The knowledge of Christ, knowing Christ. That's it. That's the genius of Christianity. Christianity is not some dull list of do's and don'ts that you're not supposed to do or that you are supposed to do in your life. You don't get to just check off the box, yep, I don't do this, I don't smoke, I don't curse, I don't do these kinds of things. That's not what Christianity is all about. It is about a living and loving Lord. Christ has lived the life of man on this earth, and for more than 30 years, he modeled and exemplified the Christian life. All of the things that Peter tells us to add to our faith or add to our life were present in their full beauty, fragrance, and loveliness in Jesus Christ's life at all times from beginning to end. He lived the life. He was the life. Christianity is Christ. These things, the things that Peter lists here, were in him and abounded in him. Peter has studied Jesus' life day in and day out for 3.5 years. Peter had himself now lived that life. This was at the end of Peter's life. And so he has lived that life. He is the mature Christian. He's no longer the Christian anymore that the only time he opened his mouth was to take one foot out and put the other one in, right? He is now a mature Christian. He has lived the life of Christ. And the things he tells us to add to our lives have been added to and have abounded in his own life. And as a result of his knowledge of Christ, Peter was neither barren nor unfruitful. His knowledge was no mere academic knowledge. It was a knowledge that had transformed his life in a way that showed. You could tell Peter was a Christian by the way his life showed. And that kind of knowledge will transform our lives as well. It will be a life of faith, a life that shows. It will show who our Lord and Master really is. Now, the opposite of a faith that shows is a faith that is blind. Verse 9 says, but he that lacketh these things, these same seven graces, is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So, let me ask you a question. Do you remember the day that you were saved? Do you remember the day that you were saved? Yeah? Really? Yeah? Yeah? I'm sorry, what?
Exact day and year.
Exact day and year. All right. And month. Yeah. So if you remember the day and the year, you must remember the month, right? I mean, that just kind of goes along with that, right? Yeah. 1951. All right. Yeah. 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 So do you remember your life before you were saved and the difference you felt when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Now, if you're like me, I was saved very young, like you, as a child. But there are many people who are saved later in life. And there is a huge difference in the way they live their lives after they were saved and the way they live their lives before they were saved. Peter is talking about a person who has forgotten the pit of hell that they were saved from and the price that was paid for that salvation. They have forgotten that it took the precious blood of the Son of God to give them eternal life. A failure to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord, as Peter commands us at the very last verse of this book, is a serious, serious matter. Peter is talking about the believer who has lost sight of his past condition when he says, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. He is talking about the believer who has lost sight of his conversion when he says, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. The professing believer who fails to exhibit the seven graces of the Christian life, the things that Peter says must be added to their faith, cannot see. They cannot see how deep in the pit of hell that they were when they got saved by Jesus Christ. The phrase cannot see is translated from a Greek word that occurs only here, and it means to be short-sighted, and it is a composite word, and it means to shut, and it means the eye. So it means to shut the eye, and it gives us our English word myopic. So in addition, the believer who is unfruitful to his knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ has forgotten his old sins and the price that had to be paid for them to be forgiven. They have forgotten that it took the only begotten Son of God to be crucified on a cross and to shed His precious blood for them to have their sins forgiven. And Peter here is describing the perpetual babes in Christ, the same babes that Paul describes as forever eating the milk and the pablum of a baby, never growing up to eat the meat and potatoes of a mature Christian. These same babes that sit in the pews every Sunday, they listen to the sermon, and then they go out in the world on Monday through Saturday, never even opening their Bible in serious study, not just to read it, but to study it, to apply it to their lives, and to use it to claim the promises of God. You cannot claim a promise that is contained in the Word of God unless you know the Word of God. You have to study the Word of God to claim the promises of God. You know, the classic biblical example of this is Israel of old. You know, the children of Israel, how badly did they groan in their terrible bondage in the land of Egypt, right? They groaned and they moaned about that. The sentence of death had been passed upon them. And then Moses came, a kinsman redeemer armed with might and miracle, and he broke the power of the enemy. And Israel was put under the blood and brought through the water and gathered around the table. They marched in triumph out of Egypt and began their pilgrimage to the promised land, and they were fed upon bread from heaven and drank from water from the driven rock. They were brought unto Sinai and taught how a redeemed people should order their lives with the Ten Commandments. But they never grew up. They never learned how to walk by faith rather than by sight, and so they never entered into the promised rest of Canaan. Instead, what did they do? They murmured and they complained and they criticized and they found fault. They attacked Moses and Aaron and rebelled against their leadership. And they so provoked God that at last he condemned them to wander in the wilderness until all but two of them, Joshua and Caleb, died and a new generation replaced them. And they said to Moses in Exodus 16:3, and the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died in the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. So here they are in the hands of God, having been brought through the blood and brought through the water and into the Mount of Sinai, and they're complaining, right? And they're out there in the desert. They've gotten all their food that they need, and they're thinking nostalgically of the days of bondage in Egypt, and they romanticize it. How about y'all? Do you guys remember the good old days? Well, those good old days weren't as good as we sometimes think they were, right? The good old days had some problems with them just as well. But we tend to romanticize those days, and they wanted to return to those good old days of bondage, and they'd forgotten the burden of slavery that they were under, the taskmasters and their whips, and the sentence of death that they were under. They were blind. They could not see afar off. They had forgotten how they'd been saved from their old way of life, and Peter is telling us to beware of that same kind of blindness in our faith. So if none of these seven graces are obvious in the life of a believer, then they are suffering from what Peter calls nearsightedness or short-sightedness. They can only see the earthly things that are around them. They can't see the riches of the Christian life because all of their desires are for the things of this world. That person has forgotten his former condition. He does not remember how he felt when he was first saved. He still is a Christian, but he's just a blind Christian. And there's nothing sadder than a sad, blind Christian. It means that he has forgotten his original experience with Jesus Christ and has not built upon his faith the seven graces. And the natural result of this blindness is an immoral lifestyle. It is tragic that one could lapse into such a life and forget God's cleansing that he gave him. So we are to have a faith that knows, and we are to have a faith that grows, and we are to have a faith that shows. And so when this is the type of faith that we have, then we have a faith that is sure. We will be a Christian that is an exclamation point. We will be that shouting Christian instead of the doubting Christian. And we will be the know-so Christian instead of that hope-so Christian. And in verse 10, Peter says, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fail. So Peter says, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Now the word diligent conveys the idea of zeal and of haste. It means that we must exert ourselves and make an effort to make sure that this is the case. Giving all diligence, or giving diligence means that you're working at making sure that your calling and election are sure. So Peter commands us to make sure that we are sure. And then when Peter tells us to give diligence to make your calling and election sure, he is actually talking to the brethren. He says, wherefore the rather, brethren. He means fellow brothers and fellow believers in Christ. He took for granted that they were already in the family of God, that they were already saved, that they were already adopted children of God. And just the same, in view of his assurance that that where there is life, there is growth, he now urges the brethren to take a fresh, objective look at their profession of faith and make sure of your calling and election. So how do we make our election sure? So Peter began his first epistle, and the first book of Peter, and we covered this in great detail, with a great concept that believers are elect sojourners. And he gave a definitive statement about the elect, that they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And he expanded this concept even further when speaking of the shedding of the precious blood of Christ. He declared that the Lord Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world to be man's redeemer. This means that the crucifixion and the cross and the shedding of Christ's blood was not some emergency meeting or the result of some emergency meeting in heaven between the Trinity of the God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit and said, oh my goodness, man has messed up the whole world and now we've got to go send Christ down there and hopefully they won't crucify him, but you know maybe we'll just send him down there and they'll just accept him, right? That's not what happened here. Christ was crucified before the foundation of the world, and it was foreordained that he would do so. Our election is according to the foreknowledge of God, which in turn is according to God's omniscience. The sovereign choices of God in foreordination, election, and predestination are based upon his omniscience, knowledge of all possible choices and events. God foreknew how all men would act under the various circumstances of life. He permits them to act as part of an eternal plan that he has. At the same time, he leaves everyone room enough to be responsible for their own behavior. And Peter expressed this mysterious mingling of divine sovereignty with human choice in his great Pentecostal sermon. Acts 2:22-23 says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel," meaning this was something that God decided to do, "and foreknowledge of God," meaning that God knew he was going to do this a long time ago, "ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." So in God's determinate counsel, the Lord Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, but that did not absolve those who laid their wicked hands upon him to crucify and to slay him. God foreknew Calvary and overruled this crime of crimes to provide salvation for all men. 1 John 2:2 says, "And Christ is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So Scripture is also clear that the Lord knoweth them that are his. In 2 Timothy 2:19 and John 10:3 and verse 14, Jesus knows those that are his. And it is true that God elects, calls, predestinates, foreordains, and chooses. It is true also that there is a given total of number of the redeemed, and those that these make up the company of God's elect. It is also true that it is God's grace that operates throughout. God calls, some people respond, others refuse. God is sovereign in either case. But God's sovereignty never overrides human choice. The Holy Spirit sees to it that everyone has an opportunity and the ability to respond when God calls. John 1:9 says, "That was the true light, which lighteth every man," not just some men, not just part of the world, but every man, "and that cometh into the world." God calls every man. Our duty is to respond. And here Peter is urging his readers to be sure that they have the real thing. The word "sure" means to be firm or to be steadfast. It is used of God's promise to Abraham, and Abraham could have no doubt. God wanted Abraham to have no doubt whatsoever about God's promises. He had to be sure. And neither is there room for uncertainty as to whether we are genuinely saved and in the company of God's elect. If you are unsure of your salvation, you're going to be working harder at making sure your salvation is right than you are in spreading the gospel message of Jesus Christ. God doesn't want you to have a doubt. God wants you working, sharing the gospel message of Christ. He wants you to be sure. And we can have this assurance of our salvation by fulfilling the conditions that Peter has given to us here. Peter says, "For if you do these things, ye shall never fall." So if we add to our faith the seven graces that Peter has given us and the things that Paul has told us to accompany our salvation, then there will be no occasion to stumble. On the contrary, we will have an abundant entry into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord. Verse 11 is a great verse. It says, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So Peter says, if you do these things, you shall never fail. "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." All believers are going to enter into the kingdom of our Lord. However, Peter is telling us that not everyone in the coming kingdom will have an abundant entrance into that kingdom. The Bible tells us that the New Testament saints will reign with Christ in His millennial kingdom. I'm going to reign with Christ during His millennial kingdom. 2 Timothy 2:11 through 12 says, "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. And if we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us." Our roles and responsibilities in the Lord's kingdom will be determined by our diligence to add to our faith the seven graces that Peter has given to us. Now, I believe that the Bible is clear there are degrees of glory and different measures of capacity in heaven. I believe there are degrees of hell, and I believe there are degrees in heaven as well. Your entrance into the kingdom is already assured. The culmination of your salvation is in heaven. That is assured. You are getting into heaven. What kind of entrance and greeting to the everlasting kingdom of our Lord will you receive is the question that Peter is addressing. Will it be as described in 1 Corinthians 3:15, where it says, "If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he shall himself be saved, yet so as by fire"? Or will it be described as the Lord did in Matthew chapter 25:21, when His Lord said unto him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? Boy, don't you want to have the Lord Jesus Christ saying, "Well done, thou faithful servant." Right? "Thou hast been faithful over a few things, and I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." The question is, when you come before the Lord at the gates of heaven, would you like to just arrive in heaven? Or would you prefer to have an abundant entrance? Would you prefer to suffer before the Lord for a barren and unfruitful life? Or would you prefer to have the Lord tell you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? Peter is telling us this, and don't get the idea that this is about earning a wage or something like that. This is about being faithful to your Lord and Jesus Christ. This is about doing the work that you would do as obedient servant of God, to grow in Christ and to grow and be fruitful in the life of Christ, to have people saved because of your life. That's what a good and faithful servant is. That's what an abundant entrance is about. Peter is telling us that if we are diligent in our efforts to add to our faith, Peter says that it will make a difference in how that entrance is ministered unto us. Not only that, but even in this life, we won't stumble and we will be successful in the eyes of the Lord. Peter is saying all of this to encourage us to avoid adding the things of this world to our lives and to instead add the seven graces to our faith. Many people are content with making a profession of faith in Christ and just leaving it at that. Yeah, I'm saved. I can go do whatever I want to do now. I'm going to get into heaven, so I'm done, right? Many people are just like that. The churches are full of people who are still on the milk and the pablum of a babe in Christ. They are not adding and growing as a Christ. God wants us to invest in the world to come, to be farsighted. We are to invest in what is coming instead of the world that we live in today. If your priority is how much TV you can watch all week or how much time you can spend on Facebook instead of time in the Word of God, then you are short-sighted. You are not investing in the world to come. Instead of going over the Jordan and into the Promised Land, many of the Israelites, fearing how difficult that struggle was going to be, they were content for sailing on the wilderness side of Jordan. And Moses allowed them to have what they chose. But Caleb had a different kind of faith. When he was an old man of 85, after that whole second generation had been brought up, after the first generation had gone, and now he was 85 years old, and they were back in front and coming into the land of Jordan, he demanded from Joshua his share of the inheritance. And his testimony was, "Hey, Joshua," in chapter 14, verses 9 through 12, "And Moses swore on that day," saying, "Joshua, you remember that Moses swore on that day, and surely the land wherein thy feet," meaning Caleb's feet, "have trodden shall be thine inheritance, and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, and he said, these 40 and 5 years, even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness, and now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. And he's 85 years old. As yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now. For war, both to go out and to come in. Now, therefore, give me this mountain, whereof the Lord spake in that day. For thou heardest in that day how the Anakims were there, and that these cities were great and fenced. And if so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord had said. So Caleb knew full well the type of fight that he would encounter on this mountain. He knew he was asking for something that would be dangerous, because the Anakims, who were a race of giants, they were in that land. But that did not matter to him. He was determined to have an abundant entrance into the Old Testament kingdom. Peter urges us to ensure that no matter how difficult the life is that we are to live here on this earth, that we have and are looking for the abundant entrance into the eternal kingdom. You know, God has not revealed very much about what lies in store for us in eternity. He really hasn't. But there are hints enough in Scripture for us to anticipate wonders beyond all wonders in heaven. 1 Corinthians 2:9 through 10 says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." And in 1 John 3:2 it says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Amen and amen. Man, let me tell you what, there are some great things waiting for us when we get into heaven, right? So if you want to do more than just slip into heaven by the skin of your chinny chin chin, then you must give all diligence to make sure that your calling and election is sure. And if you want to be sure, then you must have a faith that knows, a faith that grows, and a faith that shows. Amen? Amen. Amen.